Turn with me once again to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at verses 46 to 56 this morning. As you're turning there, basically we see three different accounts or events in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And on the one hand, we may read through all this and go, what in the world do these three passages have to do with each other? Other than the fact that it's Jesus and the disciples. Well, there is a theme through these things that will be helpful. See if you can pick it up. And if not, hopefully I'll be able to disclose that to you on the other side. Let's give our attention then to Luke 9, beginning with verse 46. We read, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Although the title is absent in your bulletin, here it is. True humility. True humility. I believe our society struggles immensely with this concept. Our world around us is not a world that is humble. Turn on the TV, watch the pundits, listen to the talking heads, and it is simply arguing over each other and through each other to simply make a point to the detriment or the casting down of the individual. When we consider things that are happening socially in our global context, it's the promotion of tolerance in a very intolerant way. It's a boastfulness and it's a pride that causes all to be lowered to a position where unless you agree and you support their ideology, then you are condemned and you are treated in a heavy-handed manner. TV, society, philosophies, perspectives are simply all about dividing intention so that arguments come and until you have a clear winner and a clear loser. The virtue of today is self-love, self-satisfaction, self-promotion, no matter the cost. And if anyone speaks against yourself, they are to be put down. At the root of all of this is a heart of pride. It's the elevation and the promotion of our perspective, and it's based simply in sin. Jesus' call this morning to the disciples and to us. In this call of true humility runs counter to our cultural and these perspectives. As I mentioned on the other side of the scripture reading, you have three passages that seem disconnected. And yet the theme or the thread that runs through these three passages is Jesus taking the time to teach his disciples what true, real humility looks like. And as we then would listen to the words of our Savior, we also would learn this subject of humility. And there's three things that Jesus wants to show us about humility. The first one is that humility is about lowliness, not loftiness. It's about lowliness, not loftiness. Secondly, and we may be shocked by this, humility is about inclusion, not exclusion. And lastly, humility is merciful, not mean. And so if we're able to grasp these three concepts as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we then might learn how we can go about this world in our context in a manner that follows and honors our Savior and does not heed the call of our culture. Look how Jesus brings out that humility is about lowliness, not loftiness. Look what's happening in verse 46 to 49. The disciples were engaged in a dispute. And the dispute was this: who's the greatest? If we wanted to be, I think it's anachronistic, they were having their Muhammad Ali moment. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Why might they be caught up in this sort of conversation? Well, they were concerned about who's the closest to Jesus, who maybe had the place of prominence among the group, who was nearest to Jesus whenever they might have dinner. Maybe the three were caught up in a position of loftiness because, after all, they had seen the glory of Jesus shine forth along with Moses and Elijah, whereas the other nine hadn't. Remember the passage before Jesus heals the demoniac, and the father who had brought the son to the nine disciples who weren't on the mountain asked them to work, and none of them could. Couldn't you imagine Peter, James, and John going, "Well, if we were there, we could have done it, but you didn't do it. What's wrong with you?" What's happening here? They're engaged in pride. They're elevating themselves and seeking a position to note authority and strength over the remainder of the group. And yet what's interesting in all of this is that the disciples had been with Jesus for some 2 years already. They had seen him do all sorts of things. They had heard all sorts of teachings by him. They had had all sorts of experiences in their lives as they followed the Lord Jesus. And yet, here they are, still arguing, still debating, still seeking who can have the place of position and strength. And these are the disciples. These are the 12. This isn't Joe Schmo follower. This isn't, you know, Jane Schmo follower. This is Peter, James, John. These are individuals who eventually died for the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthened by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and spoke forth with great boldness and power and conviction to see thousands come to the Lord Jesus. And yet they weren't there yet. If the disciples can struggle with the idea of lowliness, you and I can as well. The problem of the position of elevation or loftiness is this. What in the world did I write here? It overestimates us. It places a high view of self, and it causes us then to say, I am of great significant worth and value. And all of that is at the contrast or contradiction of God. Because as we overestimate self, we underestimate Him. As we overvalue self, we undervalue the Lord. And as we place a high view on us, we then see a low view on the greatness of God. So how did Jesus then work through this? Notice the beautiful statement here by Luke. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great." Jesus bringing a child before the disciples was not a statement of commendation. In our society today, we believe that the children are our future. And so we look at the generation wanting to strengthen them and instill them for the future. We see hope. We see priority. We see importance. In Jesus' day, no. You didn't know how long they might even last. It was a wonder if they made it to adulthood. It wasn't until they achieved adulthood that they found their position. They wouldn't even be taught the scriptures, the Torah, until they were 11 or 12 years of age. Children were not children or valued. They were seen as a waste of time. And Jesus is saying, now, look at this one. You note your priorities. You note your purpose. You don't look on things through the eyes and lens of the world. Rather, you look on things through my lens, through my eyes. Greatness is seen in humility. It's lowliness, not loftiness. Greatness is more about attitude than titles. Greatness is not viewed or determined by your achievements, but rather by the sacrifice of yourself in order to serve another, even if that service is to one who is of little value and insignificant in the eyes of the world. This is how this runs countercultural. Because the world tells us you climb over anyone and everyone in order to get to the top so that you might be in the spotlight. Jesus says, you serve me and you serve my Father and you put us in the spotlight and therefore you will see and secure greatness. Isn't this the life and example of the Lord Jesus? Who looked upon us who were of insignificant value because of sin. And he in turn humbled himself by making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, in this life of humility, served others first, spoke to others that others put down, dined with those who were the lowest of society, and he touched the untouchables, and therefore he showed us that it's not about loftiness, it's about lowliness. As one author said, Christ had no throne, no crown. He had no busyness of servants or armored guards. He came into this world with a borrowed cradle, and he came out of this world with a borrowed tomb, and this framed his life. But Jesus shows us that it's not only about lowliness over loftiness. He also says it's about inclusivity, not exclusivity. Look at verse 49 and 50. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. I mean, look at the argument that's being made here. Because he's not in our group, Jesus, therefore we had to come against him. Yet notice how John describes this one. He was continuing to work, doing so in your name, Jesus, and actually being successful. And because this guy was being successful but not a part of their group, John said, hey, we went and talked to him about what he was doing, Jesus. Hey, we got this. It's okay. Because he's not included with us, he therefore should be excluded. And look at what Jesus says. If he ain't against you, he's on our side. Notice what exclusivity does. It creates division. It creates tension. It creates sections. It creates all sorts of parties in a system that leads to division. Now, a couple of things we need to note. Number one, Jesus here is not saying that we should simply let go of all of our standards and just come alongside of everyone and just go, hey, if you want to be a part of us, come on in. We're here for you. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think. As long as you want to be with us, we'll take you. Jesus is not saying that we should have no standards. He still affirms the value and the importance and the principle of Scripture. He's not telling us that we should abandon our theology so that we then can embrace contradictory ideas. What Jesus is coming against is one who might say, just because you're a little different than me, then we have to divide. What might that look like? Well, people divide over some of the craziest things. People divide because they don't agree with a color of something in a building. People divide over what time we should come together. People divide over issues of things present in the church. And Jesus is saying, that's not what we're about. If we are connected to the Lord Jesus and there's one faith and there's one Lord and there's one baptism and there's one God and Father over all, then you and I are one body and we're brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't get along now, we better get over that because one day we will have to be together and it'll be in heaven for all eternity. And at that point, whether or not you're a Baptist or you're a Presbyterian, whether or not you believe that you should have communion once a month or four times a year, whether or not you believe that you should sing four hymns or 10 hymns, whether or not you believe that you should sing only out of the hymnal or you can sing songs that are currently written today, it doesn't matter. Those things are not significant when we deal with the unity and the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus. The church needs to learn this today. The church has needed to learn this for a long, long time. The church had to learn it during Jesus' day, and we still need to do so. Too often we're creating divisions that ought not occur because we're too caught up in narrowness of ideas, and it's to the detriment of the name, honor, and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ministers can be guilty of this. They become insecure or jealous or suspicious when they see another individual who may be gifted in a certain way or have certain successes. Denominations can be guilty of this when they become proud and boastful and arrogant about their history or their exclusivity and are glad when others aren't able to be a part of them. And Christians can be guilty of this as well when they become judgmental or hypercritical over things that ought not be brought up on some major significant level. Again, I'm not talking about important theological issues. I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm not talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I am talking about when we get caught up in some of our preferences and even some of our practices. And we put those above what God has revealed in His Word. Jesus notes the inclusivity of the gospel against the inclusivity or the exclusivity that we might embrace. But Jesus, lastly, notes that true humility is manifest in mercy, not in meanness. It's merciful, not malevolent. Isn't it beautiful what Jesus is doing here for us? When Jesus is highlighting for us the fact that he notes lowliness and he notes inclusivity, he's really touching all parts of our life. And he's now getting at it in this expression of mercy. Look at what happened in the lives of the disciples. Jesus has set himself to go to Jerusalem. Commentators are divided as to, well, what does he mean when he sets himself? Is it a setting simply to get ready for his death? Is it a setting because, well, in order to do that, he's just got to go to Jerusalem? Or is he even having in mind the aspect of his coronation and his ascension into heaven? And so guys may write many pages going, it's one, it's two, it's three. Here's what I say, it's all. Yeah, he's got to go to Jerusalem so that he can be crucified, so that he can then be buried, so that he can rise again, so that he then can ascend into heaven. This is the next step. But here's the issue. As he's traveling on his way to Jerusalem and making a movement in terms of the type of ministry, the focus that he will have, he wanted to go through Samaria again. Although the Samaritans wouldn't have it. Why? Well, there were racial tensions between them and the Jews. This had been going on for centuries. The tensions was the division of culture. It was the division of politics that started back in the divide between Jeroboam and Rehoboam when Israel and Judah divided. It further manifests itself religiously when we see that the Samaritans argued that the place of worship was not in Jerusalem, and the Jews argued otherwise. And so because Jesus had purpose to go to Jerusalem, and this Samaritan village had learned about this, at this point they said, Jesus, we don't want you here. And so what did James and John say? Jesus, we got this. Give us permission and we'll just be like Elijah and call down fire from heaven and wipe them out. What an amazing statement that they make. Amazing first in their sense of just self-focus. But an amazing statement also in their belief that they might have the ability to actually do this. And we read what Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 1. That's what they're referencing. Remember where Elijah, or who Elijah was working with. He was working with the king of Samaria. And yet, what does Jesus note? Listen to his words. Verse 55. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This is why I say humility is about mercy, not meanness. You see, James and John had forgotten who these individuals were. These were individuals who were created in the image of God and yet affected by sin. These were individuals who needed the very Jesus that they were following, but because of their initial rejection of Jesus, they were ready to say, Jesus, get out of the way, let's wipe them out, and as a result of wiping them out, they're going to end up under God's eternal judgment as well. What a meanness they're exhibiting here. And notice what Jesus is highlighting. Guys, you've forgotten my mission. My mission is not to destroy, but to save. Jesus' intention was to go to Jerusalem that he might then satisfy the wrath of God for sin, so that all who would trust and believe in him might find the way of peace and be reconciled to the Father. And these individuals needed to know that. They needed to hear it. They needed to see it. They didn't need immediate judgment to be brought on them. It's a lesson for us as well. We deal with individuals who at this point in their life do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they show it. They show it by their speech. They show it by their actions. They show it as they can be antagonistic to Christians and to the purposes of God. And all too often we want to look at them and we too then want to call down the fires from heaven upon their very souls. And yet these individuals are lost and without Christ. And we have forgotten that our battle and our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. Our heart and concern should be the same as the compassion of Jesus, who looked upon these individuals and see them as lost souls who are now alienated from God. And our responsibility as believers is not to seek their further alienation, but rather to pray for and to seek opportunity that the one who is dead in their trespasses and sins may be made alive by the gospel. True humility calls us then to be merciful, as our Father in heaven is merciful. True humility calls us to seek not to come after individuals desiring their judgment, but rather desiring that the judgment of God would be satisfied on their behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they may be reconciled to him and to be our brothers in the Lord. It's a tremendous testimony of Jim Elliot and his companions as they went to engage in the work of missions. Most of us are familiar with their story. But one of the things that's interesting through this story is that even as they came to minister to those who did not know God and did not practice any aspect of acknowledgement of him, the missionaries had weapons with them. And they could have defended themselves and even saw to it that their physical demise would not occur. But they recognized that if any of these individuals who did not know Christ would have died, they would have ended up in eternal judgment. And they were willing to give of their own lives and not defend themselves because they knew where their security was. They practice mercy over meanness. The Lord Jesus Christ also calls us to see the example of true humility. This humility has not manifested itself in the promotion of our own pride, in the defense of our own reputation. It's not put forth in some aspect of self-condemnation and self-declaration. It's not seen the way in which our society likes to argue and to defend and promote at all cost to the alienation, exclusion, and the putting down of any perspective that goes against its idea. We need to listen to the words of our Savior and to follow after His example, where He calls us then to let go of self. How do we do this? We do so recognizing that the issue of pride can still be present. And it causes us then to overestimate ourselves and to elevate and pursue our natural condition. But we remember that as we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection power and life-giving authority is present in us, that we need not connect with this aspect of pride, but instead can follow the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we need to have a proper view of the greatness of God. God manifests His greatness through His Son. God manifests His greatness throughout this world in all times of history. And if we wrestle with unbelief or we struggle with some aspect of self-preoccupation, look to what God says is great and glorious. Jesus pursued the way of humiliation even to the place of death. Lastly, look at the greatness of your Savior. Jesus notes His whole reason for coming is to connect with the lost. Jesus came in order to see to it that mercy might be brought to us, not judgment or condemnation or wrath. And if we have experienced that in our own lives and we understand the wonder of the extension of the true humility of the Lord Jesus to us, then as His people, blessed with His Spirit, we also then pursue this call in life of humility. May God grant us the knowledge to believe, the grace to understand, the conviction to follow through, and the merciful kindness to be reflected of Him in and through us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the compassion that You have demonstrated unto us, that You have allowed us to know of You, to see You, to look to You, and to pursue You. We pray that as we do so, we might reflect this in our lives and to others. Help us to not get caught up in self, but rather may we die to it for the glory of Your name and for the good of our neighbor. Help us to do this, we ask, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.